Amen. Please turn to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 22 tonight. Noah built an ark. Noah's ark is one of the most fascinating stories, Bible stories. Children love the story. Unfortunately, I think too many people reduce the story of Noah's ark to just a children's story. And there are lots of ways that Noah's ark is depicted to appeal to children. Unfortunately, what's the problem with that? Noah's ark didn't look like that. And I think sometimes we don't give children enough credit for what they can know and learn. So let's look at the real event of Noah's ark. And it'll take us a couple of weeks or so to get through all of the material from chapter 6 through chapter 9. But let's see exactly how God described it to us. What had God said previously? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And verse 6, "And it grieved him at his heart." He adds to this, beginning in verse 11, where he says, "The earth also was corrupt before God." The word corrupt means that it was spoiled, it was ruined, it was rotten, it was perverted and in a state of decay. And he says in verse 11 that the earth was filled with violence. Physical force, unjust, criminal, actions that actually caused injury or death. And the earth was full of this, an abundance of violence. It was saturated with violence. There were millions of people living on the earth at this time, and it appears that they were all living in the same general area, all doing the same bad things, and these things were really bad. So much so that they actually were hurting one another and acting out their wickedness in a very violent manner. So he says in verse 12, "God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." All mankind had become obsessed with the physical world and with their physical bodies. Remember what he had said back in verse 2? That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they choose. Even the sons of God, even the saved men, were choosing wives from among the unsaved people of the world, simply because they were pleasing to look at. It was a flesh-obsessed world. Blood sacrifices were not being offered. There was no repentance. And faith was diminishing from the earth. So here was God's conclusion as he communicated it to Noah, verse 13. "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." We must wonder, what was life like for Noah and his family? He's addressing Noah in the year 1536, 120 years before the flood would come upon the earth. Noah's father, Lamech, was still alive. Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, was still alive. But Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, and Enoch were all gone from the earth by this time. I think we may properly presume that Lamech and Methuselah were saved men. But other than that, Noah and his family, it doesn't appear like there were very many saved people in the world. And they must have felt very much alone in a wicked, wicked world. God could say the end of all flesh is come, even though Noah and his family would be preserved because Noah and his family were not living in the flesh. Remember at this time that God is talking to Noah in Genesis chapter 6, Shem, Ham, and Japheth have not yet been born. Noah and his wife apparently were spiritual people. After the flood, we would see Noah knew exactly how to offer blood sacrifices. And so prior to the flood, he's probably one of the few left still doing that. Thus, because he was a true believer, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So in verse 14, God says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. An ark. A vessel of any kind. This word is used 28 times in the Old Testament. 26 of those times are in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. The only other two times that this word ark is used is in reference to Moses' vessel, the vessel that his mother put him in as an infant, a waterproof vessel. You know, the basket or whatever it was that Moses' mother put him in as an infant and put him in the river, it had to be waterproof or the poor baby would have sunk right down in the water. So we're talking about a waterproof vessel. Could be as small as something to hold an infant or as large as what God is telling Noah to build. A special waterproof vessel. Said, make it of gopher wood. What is gopher wood? Most of the research suggests that this gopher wood is actually cedar wood. And let me describe to you why this would make the best wood for the ark. Cedar wood repels insects. Cedar wood thrives in damp climates and is resistant to harsh weather conditions. Red cedar wood is very soft, but the aromatic cedar is three times harder than the red cedar and has straighter grains. Cedar wood does not smell nor shrink, swell, does smell, but it doesn't swell. Sorry, I can't read my own writing, typing here. Cedar wood does not swell or shrink to the extent of most other woods. That would be of great value. This is even under conditions of great humidity. Cedar wood has large proportions of the F cell cavities that would be filled with air, thus giving it a high thermal insulation. It has a high resistance against decay. It is sound resistant. Boy, with all those animals, that might be helpful. It is free of resin, so it is very receptive to finishing substances. It was the perfect wood to build the ark. He says in verse 14, make rooms. Rooms. This word is used 13 times in the Old Testament, and 12 of those times it is translated nest. But a nest can be a place where a person dwells as well. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 21. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 21, that is the one, is a place where it is translated nest, and it refers to a dwelling place of people. Numbers chapter 24, verse 21 says, and he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. The Kenites were people that were dwelling in this nest. The Kenites were people. They're dwelling in a nest. So the word nest doesn't necessarily mean simply for animals or birds. It was this word, room or nest in the ark, were places where both the people and the animals could dwell. So they're to make many of these rooms within the ark. And verse 14, shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Pitch is something that covers, to coat or cover. A pitch is a thick substance, probably the pitch that Noah used, came from pine trees, obtained from the bark of the tree when they would squeeze it out of the bark of the pine trees. And when you smeared it over, it became hardened and would make it perfectly watertight. Then he says in verse 15, this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The word fashion means the manner in which the work was to be done. And he gives the dimensions. He says the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Now, generally a cubit is measure from the tip of the elbow to the tip of your longest finger. And the standard cubit is 18 inches. Just happens that mine is exactly 18 inches. I measured it. But some people have longer cubits. Some people have shorter cubits. It is probable that in ancient times, the cubit was longer than 18 inches. And at the Ark Encounter, some of you have been there, their research, they settled on the cubit of 21.4 inches for a cubit, or 21 and a half inches, something along that line. And they ended up with an ark that was 510 feet long. I accept their research. I think they did a good job in researching that out. One of the things is it's very possible that people were larger than they are today back before the flood, simply because of the living, the environmental conditions. You know there were giants. And so I think the larger cubit, yeah, 20.4 inches I have here. And it comes out to 510 feet long. I think that's very probable. And that would then mean the breadth, 50 cubits, would be 85 feet. And the height would be 51 feet. There were no modern boats for Noah to use as a pattern. Unfortunately, lots of times people make depictions of Noah's Ark based on modern, boat design, that wasn't quite what I was thinking of. But anyway, whatever you do on the water, making of boats or whatever, they make them look like modern boats. But probably the boat was rectangular. The purpose of the ark was not for sailing. The purpose of the ark was for survival. And so it's most likely that the ark was rectangular in shape. Verse 16. A window. Have you seen Noah's ark with a lot of windows in it? Do you see this depiction? I think they got it right. One window. Because it says a window. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. The word above can mean either the ceiling or the highest level. The way they have it depicted here, it would be on the third floor, or it could have been in the roof. But one window, and only one window. And the door, verse 16, the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. There was just one door in the side of the ark. It must have been a very large door, because if the height of the ark was 51 feet, each story in the ark would have been 17 feet, less the wood planking in between the floors. So the door could be 12 to 14 feet high at the ark encounter. You can see Mrs. Moss standing beside the door of the ark there. That's a pretty big door. He said in verse 16, three floors with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. If each floor is 510 feet by 85 feet, that's 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, each floor would have 43,350 square feet. For the three floors together, that would be 130,050 square feet. How big is your house? That makes the ark pretty big. There have been numerous sightings of the ark throughout history. In fact, I have a listing here of the many sightings dating all the way back to 257 BC. Berosus, a Chaldean historian, said this in 257 BC. But of this ship that grounded in Armenia, some part of it still remains, and some get pitch from the ship by scraping it off. Josephus, in the first century, mentions the ark three times. Theophilus of Antioch mentions it in 180 AD, where he says, and of the ark, the remains are to this day to be seen in the Arabian mountains. Bishop Epiphanius of Salamis in the fourth century said, even to this day, the remains of Noah's ark are shown in the country of the Kurds. John Chrysostom in the fourth century said, are not the remains of the ark preserved there to this day for our admonition? It was seen in 610 AD. It was seen in 1245 AD. It was seen in 1633. It was seen in 1856. It was seen in 1883. And it was seen in 1908. In 1916 to 17, Russian soldiers actually took photos of the ark from the air as they flew over. But you remember what happened in Russia in 1917? There was a revolution and the communists took over and they purposely destroyed all of the photos of the ark. 1943, American airmen photographed the ark. 1948, a Kurdish farmer saw the ship. And in 1953, George Green, a helicopter pilot, described the ark lying generally in a north-south direction, situated seemingly on a large rock bench or shelf on the side of a vertical rock cliff. He photographed it, but his photos disappeared in British Guiana when he was murdered there in 1962. Why would people not want to have the evidence for Noah's Ark? It would prove the truth of the Bible. Some of these reports, and there's lots to read about it, some of these reports indicate that the wood of the ark has been petrified. There was a man who found the ark in one of these sightings who was not a believer. He was extremely angry that the ark actually existed, and he tried to destroy it. He pulled a timber out and tried to break it in pieces with a hatchet, and he couldn't because the wood was so hard it had been petrified. God has preserved it. And now he's hidden it. And I think one of these days, maybe in the millennium, he's going to bring it out, and we might get to see it. He says in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 6, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth." A flood. This is a word, a Hebrew word, unique to the flood of Noah's day. It is used 13 times in the Old Testament, and perhaps with the exception of Psalm 29 and verse 10, always refers to Noah's flood. Only I think Psalm 29 verse 10 also refers to it, where it says, "The Lord sitteth upon the flood," and I think that might be a reference to Noah's flood, because all of the other references in which this particular word is used refers to Noah's flood. Why? Because Noah's flood is a unique flood. It is a flood that covered the entire world. It would be a universal, worldwide flood of catastrophic proportions. And I think it's only logical that God would do that. How did he start creation? With an earth that was completely covered with water. What's he going to do now to reset things? He completely covers the earth with water. This flood of waters will destroy everything that has the breath of life. Verse 17, to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Both man and animals have the breath of life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Genesis chapter 7, verses 14 and 15 tell us that as the animals were going on the ark, two by two, they were animals that wherein, it says, is the breath of life. Verse 18, "But with thee, Noah, will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. This is the first use of the word covenant. And this will represent a new type of relationship between God and man. A covenant is an agreement, a pledge, and a promise. Now, covenant can be conditional if two parties enter into that covenant together. That's why the Mosaic covenant was conditional. Go over to Exodus chapter 24. We call it the Mosaic covenant. It was the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, and Moses was the one who administered the covenant to the nation for God. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. So God gave his word to the people of Israel through Moses, and the people entered into the agreement by saying, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, that's the word that God had given to Moses, the commandments and all of that, read in the audience of the people, and they said again, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. Well, go over to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 27. Deuteronomy 11, 27. Actually, we'll start reading with verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. That was the condition. Because Israel entered into the covenant on their part, it was conditional. And the condition was not related to salvation. It was related to blessing. If they obeyed, they could stay in the land. If they didn't obey, they would be removed from the land. And Israel was removed from the land twice. They were removed from the land by Nebuchadnezzar around 590 BC. And they were removed from the land again in 70 AD by the Romans. It had nothing to do with the individual salvation of the people of Israel. It had to do with the blessing of the nation, because as a nation, they entered into this covenant with God. On the other hand, if God makes a covenant unilaterally, what does that mean? Just him. He makes a promise. He presents a covenant. Man doesn't have any part in it. God just says, this is what I promise in this covenant. It's unconditional. And And I believe that he gave this particular covenant of the rainbow, and we'll talk about that later when we get to chapter 9, when he declared he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. I think he gave that to us as an illustration of what an unconditional covenant is. And salvation is an unconditional covenant, because there's nothing that man can do to enter into a salvation covenant with God. It is entirely on God's part what he did for us to make it possible for us to be saved. An unconditional covenant. But he says to Noah, I'll make my covenant with you, and that will be the rainbow covenant that we'll talk about when we get to chapter 9. Back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he says, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee, and they shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto the earth to keep them alive. Now, notice that they will be saved by their kind. That does not mean that they had to save every breed of dog. It was only necessary to save the dog. The dog is a kind of animal. There are 340 breeds of dogs. God did not take two of every breed of dog on the ark. Recent studies estimate the total number of living and extinct kinds of animals and flying creatures to be about 1,500. The Ark Encounter estimated that there were about 7,000 animals on the Ark. I don't know whether that's an accurate number or not. If it were 7,000 animals, and note, just look there briefly, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 2. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 2. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens. And the way it's expressed, I believe that's seven pairs. So of each kind of clean animal, there would be 14. And of each unclean animal, there would be two. So if there were 400 kinds of clean animals, 14 each, that would be 5,600. And if there were two of each kinds of unclean animals, and there were 700 different kinds, that would be 1,400. That would be a total of 7,000. But when you consider some of the small animals, there are a lot of small animals in the world, aren't there? There possibly could be considerably more than 7,000. And the ark was big enough to accommodate all those animals. Absolutely amazing. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 21, it says, and take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. And the them is the animals. Verse 20, of the fowls, the cattle, and the creeping things, and all of that. So they were to take on the ark supplies, food for both themselves and the animals. However, you know, there is such a thing as hibernation in the animal world. And I think it's possible that a lot of the animals God put into a hibernating state so that the amount of food that was needed for all of those animals would be lessened. That's just a speculation on my part. I'll let you know that it's speculation. I don't have a verse of scripture for that. Why was it that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? It says in verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Why did Noah obey so completely? Would you go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He was a believer. It's as simple as that. He believed. He was a man of faith. He believed in the promise of the Messiah and understood how to make atoning blood sacrifices as a picture of what the Messiah would ultimately do for mankind. He was a believer. And you know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And because he was a man of faith, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Consequently, according to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, he was prepared to do whatever God told him to do. You notice how it says here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. He tells Noah some things that no one had ever seen. Noah had never seen it. A flood to cover the earth? What is that? Build an ark on dry ground? God, whatever you say, I will do. Doesn't have to make sense to me, as long as it makes sense to you. I believe you that much that whatever you say, I will obey. Are you prepared to do whatever God tells you to do in his word? We read it. But I wonder if sometimes it just goes right past us. We need to take the time to actually notice what we're reading and be prepared to obey the word no matter what. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the testimony of Noah. What an amazing man he was. Help us to believe like Noah believed and have hearts ready to obey your word. No matter what it tells us to do, just be ready to believe without question everything you say and obey. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.